Let's go today, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. If we were going to cover all of the trials of Jesus, we would divide them into two, the Jewish trials, religious, the Roman trials, which were civil, and we would come up with six. Matthew does not cover, however, all six trials, and therefore we will not do so, but try to make a little comparison between the Jewish and the Roman trials. The main characteristic of the Jewish trials was illegality. The major feature of the Roman trials was injustice. The verdict of Pilate is probably the strangest verdict ever made because he says he finds no fault in this man, therefore he condemns him. And the Roman sentence was based on an admitted innocence of Christ and yet his condemnation. So illegality is emphasized in one, injustice in another. Now we went over some of the illegalities of the trial, beginning in Matthew 26 and verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus, this would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And let me give some of the characteristics of Jewish justice. It's justified when we boast ourselves in our country of having a system of criminal justice that's based on English common law and really rests on three very basic concepts. One is the one that we're all acquainted with, and when I start the sentence, you can finish it, is that everyone is presumed innocent until proved guilty. We also operate on the basis that you are not required to incriminate yourself. And third, that you have every right to know completely what the charge is. And that is a very good system. However, if we go to the Bible and go to the system of Israel, their system was even stricter in favor of the accused than ours is. For us, you can have a witness of one to a crime and you can convict. They could not. If you go to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, you have the basis of Jewish criminal law. Deuteronomy 19, 15. And when you look at it, you can observe that it is considerably stricter than our own in favor of the accused. In Israel, even for a minor crime, and they make no distinction, as we do, between, say, felony or misdemeanor, any crime, any violation of the law, must fall under the parameters described in Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin. And the emphasis is any iniquity, any sin, nothing. No distinction now between a serious crime and a minor crime. Any crime which he has committed on the evidence of two, and that would be minimal, or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And I take it that the evidence of two or three would be up to the judgment, perhaps, of the ones involved or the court involved. Perhaps it was a particularly heinous crime. Two witnesses would be allowed. If it were not, perhaps three would be required. But off of this single verse, the courts of Israel developed their system of justice. And their system of justice went as follows. These things were codified and recorded sometime in what we call the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, these provisions were as follows. And let me give some of the ones that were there. And we ought to say, by the way, that not only is the one in the book of Deuteronomy framed in the interest of the accused, but all of those that were built on it were framed. And here are some of the things that were existent in the law of Israel when Jesus was tried. Number one, the trial must begin by day. Now, we emphasize that the Jewish trial emphasis is on illegality. And as you well know, Jesus was taken to Annas, and his sentence, actually, was settled by night. The trial had to begin by day. The trial of Jesus did not. Second, if they did not complete a trial started in the day, it had to be adjourned for night and reopened the next day. Third, a quorum of 23 men was required. That means when Jesus goes before Caiaphas, you've got to have 23 men. Two options. If the verdict is one of innocence, it requires a majority of one. That means of the 23, if you have 12 that vote for acquittal, then that is adequate for the acquittal, and it can be rendered on the same day of the trial. Meaning, if you started at 8, 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, and the verdict is one of innocence, you can announce it that day if 12 of the 23 are for the verdict of innocence. If, however, the verdict is guilty, that had to be rendered the following day. You had to let a night pass. Render it the following day, it required a majority of two. In other words, you had to have more voting for guilty than you did to have for an acquittal. Fourth, no prisoner could be convicted on his own evidence. And that is violated in the trial of Christ over and over and over again. They seek statements from him that will be used to convict him. Fifth, and in the Mishnah this is very clear, the primary duty of the judge is to protect the interests of the innocent. And when we see those things, they are all violated in the trials of Christ, emphasizing the Jewish trials in every sense by their own law of the Old Testament and by the Mishnah were illegal in every sense of the word. Look, keeping your finger in Matthew 26, because we'll be right back to it, but looking at John 18. And when you look at verse 19 and read the very first verse, as Jesus is brought before Annas, the whole procedure begins completely illegal. No charge is made, and the attempt is made on the part of Jesus to get him to say something from which a charge can be made. So verse 19, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And this was not just for information, as the following context shows. This is to obtain information from him on which a charge can be lodged. And, of course, by law, you needed witnesses to do so. And notice Jesus replies in verse 20 through about verse 22 or 21 that why don't you go about the legal process? Get witnesses. Bring them in. Make the charge. And so verse 20, in his reply, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always spoke in the taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? And that has a tone of, this is not legal. There are no witnesses against me. Why are you questioning me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. In other words, he's saying, get your witnesses. You're questioning me. Why are you doing so? I spoke openly. Go to the temple, get your witnesses, bring them in, lodge charges if that is the case. And when, again in verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? And the Lord's reply could have been, I am completely and totally within the sphere of your own legal system. Then Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, he is arguing on the basis of the illegal approach. And this goes all the way through. The night appearance before Caiaphas, they have to obtain, and they go to seek witnesses, and they have to find witnesses that will pervert the truth, and all of the illegalities of the trial are going to point to the righteousness of Christ. Now let's go to Matthew 26, verse 57, and we have Jesus before Caiaphas. Before we look at that, let's make two other comparisons between the Jewish and the Roman trials. First of all, as to illegality in the Jewish, injustice in the second. Second, as to charge. The charge in the Jewish trial was blasphemy. The charge in the Roman trial was sedition. The reason for the change in the charge would be very simple. The charge of blasphemy is religious. And the Roman court not only would not entertain a religious charge, but they would laugh at it. The blasphemy charge, of course, was claiming to be deity or claiming the prerogatives of deity, which was a violation of the Jewish law. If that charge were brought before a Roman court, it would be laughed out of court because the Romans called Caesar God. And consequently, that wouldn't work. So we're going to have a change in the midst of the trial. Then the outcome of blasphemy as a capital offense, which it was, would be stoning. The capital punishment under the Roman trial would be crucifixion. Jesus had predicted very clearly to his own disciples that he would be crucified. And so we're going to have a shift from the Jewish court over to the Roman court in order to accomplish the crucifixion of Christ. But basically, those three comparisons are going to be between the Jewish and the Roman or civil trial. Now, looking at Jesus as he stands before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, verse 57. And let's read straight through and then make some observations on the trial before Caiaphas. We'll make four observations coming out of Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. That would be the high court of Israel, responsible for the administration of justice. But Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the word council is the Greek word Sanhedrin, the whole Sanhedrin, that's the high court of Israel, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. In other words, the testimony in court was simply a means to obtain the end that they already decided on, namely death. And that's hardly a fair trial. And they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Notice, by the way, they couldn't find even a lie against his righteousness. They had to take a true statement and twist it. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Now let's make some observations about the trial in front of Caiaphas. And there are four. Number one, it testifies to his perfection. And the testimony to the perfection of Jesus is found in verse 60. Even though they sought false witnesses, they did not find it. Even though many false witnesses came forward. Later on, two came forward. So his perfection is they could find no fault. They could only twist truth. He had made a statement about destroying the temple and raising it again in 3 days. That is true. He did say that. But they had to take that statement and twist it. If we want to see and emphasize the perfection of Jesus at this point, how many lies would have to be told about most of us to find us guilty of the violation of some law. Wouldn't require lies. This search wouldn't be required for most of us. They wouldn't have to go out and say, well, let's see if we can find false witnesses. There would probably be plenty of those available that could testify to our violations and be telling the truth. So this trial testifies the perfection of Jesus. Second, notice a testimony to his composure. Verse 63. In spite of the false testimony, verse 63, Jesus kept silent. Verse 67. Then, and again, I think the way to see his composure is to say, would I have kept silent? Verse 67. Then they spit on his face, beat him with their fists, others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And notice the silence, the composure of the Lord. You know, it's almost as though he were in control. Next, testimony at the trial of Caiaphas to his messiahship. Verse 63, Jesus kept silent and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to them, you have said it yourself. His own words, testimony to his messiahship. Fourth, and in verse 64, there is a fourth testimony. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So, his royalty. And return, certainly involved in that. Now, notice that that remark caused the high priest to literally come, as we would put it, unglued. Because the response of verse 65 is very strong. Then the high priest tore his clothes, tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Notice again, illegality, using his own words to convict him. What further need do we have witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. So we would want to ask and answer, why the violent response that you get in verse 65? Because when Jesus quotes the words in verse 64 about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven, he is quoting and claiming to be the fulfillment of two of the most prominent, strongest prophecies of the Old Testament, namely Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7 and verse 13. In Jewish theology, you could not come up with two passages in the Old Testament that with one accord they all believed were to be fulfilled by the Messiah, and therefore the high priest comes unglued at that particular point. Now, inserted at this point, coming down from 69 to verse 75, you have the denials of Peter. From the trial before Caiaphas, we come to the denials of Peter. Notice, and we read it as an inserted verse, sort of an aside, down at verse 58, as Jesus is led to Caiaphas, Peter also followed him at a distance. Now, I think the important thing there is don't interpret that as loyalty. Don't interpret Peter as having had second thoughts. This is not loyalty. This is sheer curiosity. And the verse makes it clear. Peter also followed him at a distance, parenthesis, not in order to be near the Lord, as far as the courtyard of the priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers, and there is your purpose clause, to see the outcome. Peter wanted to know what was going to happen. Simple curiosity. Now, when you come down to his denials, which start in verse 69, down through verse 75, and we'll have three of them there. Keep in mind the setting for this. The Lord at the Last Supper has said that all of you, speaking to the disciples, are going to deny me. And the response to that was each disciple said, Lord, is it I? And they all with one accord said, we will not forsake you. The voice that you heard above all the rest of them was the voice of Peter. And Peter was saying, not only will I not forsake you, but if I have to die with you, I will. So the emphasis is the 11, or the 10 rather, said, will not forsake you. Peter said, I will die for you. So Peter was the strongest in his assertion that he would not forsake the Lord. It is also going to be true that all 10 forsook him. But Peter did it worse, because not only did he forsake the Lord, he also denied him. And you've got this in verses 69 through 75. And as we made in our last study, I think an important lesson off of that, it may sound very, very noble to say that I will do anything and go to any length to be loyal to the Lord. That is my decision. Well, that is great, and that is noble. But I'm sorry, I can't join you. I can only say I would hope that I would be loyal completely. I would hope that. But I have looked in the mirror before, and I hope you have too, and know that you must recognize that the flesh is very weak, and the ability to make noble promises is not the same as noble performance. And Peter made noble promise, but he made a very, very poor performance. Now, coming down to verse 69, the man who will not deny him, notice we're going to see two things about the denial of Peter. And let's note the three. I've put numbers by them in my own text. The first one is in verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Verse 71, that's the first denial. See if you can make an observation about these denials. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said, to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it with an oath. I do not know this man. So the first one is, I don't know what you're talking about. The second one is, so help me God, I do not know what you're talking about. Third, verse 73, and a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. For he began to curse and swear and said, hell no, I don't know him. Now, do you get anything off of this? That's what he said. Brahma? That's what he said. I didn't say that. He said it. Okay. Notice about the three denials then. Notice not only did he deny as the Lord said he would, but each increased in intensity. Each increased in intensity. And I'm sure you can see that. I don't know what you're talking about. Then, so help me God, I don't know him. And then, with cursing and swearing, he denies knowing the Lord. So, not only does Peter deny the Lord as said, but Peter denies the Lord worse than thought, than Peter anticipated. Not only was Peter as bad as the Lord said, he was a little bit worse. The second thing to note is notice in the case of these, notice at least the first two, who elicited the denials? Little girl. And those things serve then to put in a framework the denial of Peter. And let's make a third observation. This points out the danger of self-ignorance. Peter didn't know himself. All or the danger of noble claims. And Peter's claims were noble, but they didn't perform. Now, notice we come to chapter 27, and we now move to the court of Pilate. And so we've had him before the court of Rome, and now we have Jesus, before the court of Israel, and now before the court of Rome. 27, verses 1 through 26. Jesus now before the court of Rome. Verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. So we leave the Jewish court and we move to the court of Rome. And the first question we need to ask is, why the transfer? Why did he go from the court of Israel to the court of Rome? Several observations. First of all, in the court of Israel, as we've already observed, the charge was blasphemy. And blasphemy, in truth, was a capital offense. Very clear. It was a capital offense in Jewish law. And he has fairly or unfairly, and obviously unfairly, been convicted or accused of blasphemy. Now, the Romans had a practice, and we ought to have that in our mentality, the Roman practice. The Roman practice with a conquered people was really benevolent. Their practice was this. Let's allow the conquered people as many of their own customs as we can without threatening Rome. In other words, there's no danger, there's no reason to completely suppress the Jew. If we're going to have a happy Roman Empire and happy subjects, let's do something that we can do in order to give them a happy environment. And therefore, if they have certain practices that are no threat to Rome, no threat to Caesar, why shouldn't we let them carry out those practices? And the Jews were allowed that. The point which the Romans drew the line, however, was simply this. When it comes to capital offense, your court can't rule. You can rule on minor things, you can carry out your law on minor things, but you cannot put a man to death. And the Jews knew that. Look at John 18. In fact, this is the thing that makes the problem at this point. John 18. 31. They bring Jesus before Pilate. And apparently at this point, Pilate is not aware that they're bringing Jesus to him on a capital charge. And therefore he responds as he ought to. Verse 31 of John 18. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." In other words, you have freedom as Jews to judge the man. And then in the latter part of the verse, the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And of course, that's not coming from Old Testament law. That's coming from Roman law. We are not permitted by Roman law to put anyone to death. Then this is that the words of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was to die. In other words, he's going to get handed over to the Romans, put to death by the Romans, so that his prediction of crucifixion will be fulfilled. So he is transferred over because of the Roman practice of allowing some freedom, but not capital offense. So no punishment by death was the Roman practice. No punishment by death other than in a Roman court. You couldn't do that in any other. And there were many restrictions of that sort. So that is the reason that he is being handed over. As we said, under Roman law, capital punishment was a crucifixion. Under Jewish law, it was by stoning. So that what is really happening is that the sovereignty of God is going to use Roman law to bring about the death of Jesus by crucifixion. Now, when they made the transfer, we see why the transfer. Now, how? Why did they do it? Because they wanted death. How are they going to do it? Well, they're not going to march into the court of Pilate and say, Pilate, this man claims he's God. Pilate would laugh him out of court. So they have to change the charge. And if you go over to chapter 26 of Matthew, chapter 27 of Matthew, and verse 11, they have now set him up and changed the charge. And when Jesus stood before the governor, this is Matthew 27:11, the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And so the charge has been changed. And in the transfer, they have said he has claimed to be king and therefore got a charge or shifted over, as we have said earlier, from the charge of blasphemy. And now, in claiming to be king, he would be guilty of sedition. Now, it's at this point that the entire nation of Israel becomes guilty, because if you come down to verse 25, it is in this context of the trial before Pilate that in verse 25 we have the words, all the people, this would be the Jewish people, answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So it is at the trial of Pilate, before Pilate, that we have the entire nation now becoming guilty for the death of Jesus. They've been incited by the leaders, and they are guilty. Now, when we come to chapter 27, we've got a little bit of parentheses here about the regret of Judas. And let's just caption verses 3 through 10. He's before Pilate, but inserted there is the regret of Judas. And that is in verses 3 through 10. And we have, first of all, its expression. We'll have its expression and its end. First of all, its expression. And it gets expressed in three ways. One, in emotion. Two, in action. Three, in words. Verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Now, I think, and I'm giving you only an opinion at this point, I really think that when Judas betrayed the Lord, he did not think things would turn out the way they did. And I think what happens at this point, and Matthew puts in, that the remorse of Judas is triggered by Jesus being bound and carried over to Pilate to be condemned to death. And we know for sure that when Judas saw that, he really felt badly about it. The interesting thing, by the way, if you have a King James Version, do you have the words, he repented? Is that still in King James? Okay, that is far away from what it ought to be. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo, meaning a change of mind. And it's used many places in the Scripture for a genuine repentance. The word translated repent, if you've got that in your King James, or remorse in the New American Standard, is a different word. It is the word metamelomai, metamelomai. Melomai means to care. Combined with the word meta is afterwards. It means you're concerned after it happened. The emphasis is on consequence. This thing, the way it turned out, makes me feel bad. And the implication, strong implication is there, I didn't think it would go in this direction. I didn't think this was what was going to happen. And I really feel badly about the consequences of this whole affair. And I think he gives abundant evidence that Judas really felt bad about the way things turned out. After all, he ends up in verse 5 and does what? He went out and hanged himself. He really felt badly about the way things turned out. So this is an emotion experienced by one feeling the consequences that are often a surprise, things that you did not expect. So by means of an emotion, we have an evidence of Judas' bad feeling. His actions also indicate it. He returned the 30 pieces of silver. So if he was guilty of avarice, of loving money more than the Lord, at this point, it's not that way at all. He takes the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. And the word sin, as you well know, means to miss the mark. Whether or not there's moral connotation depends on the context. I don't know whether Peter felt any moral guilt or not, but I missed the mark by betraying innocent blood. One of the interesting things about the life of Christ is you can build an enormous case for his perfection and deity using only the testimony of his enemies. Judas says, that man is innocent. Pilate said 6 times, I find no fault in him. When you come to the resurrection, and we'll get to that today, when you come to the resurrection was so valid and so historical that the Jews had to pay the Roman soldiers to lie about the resurrection. They were paid to tell the lie that the disciples came and stole him. They had to pay him to do that. And it's interesting that a man bribed gives testimony to the fact the grave was empty. If they hadn't have paid the Roman soldiers, they would have told the truth. And that's elegant testimony, or eloquent testimony, to the perfection of Christ. So, in the words, I have sinned, the actions, he returns the money, and the emotions. Now, we'll come down and we'll pick up next time with its end. In these verses. And we'll see how its end comes for Judas. And that'll be easy to expound. He hanged himself. Second, the end is an interesting thing, is the end of the money. What happened to the money? The 30 pieces of silver. And that will be an interesting fulfillment of prophecy. We'll pick up with it next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the person of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your sovereignty. Out of all of this comes salvation. And we look at the sordid, illegal, unjust, hateful actions of men. And we're thankful that you are able to take the sin, the wickedness, the hatred, the conniving, the planning of man in the palm of your hand and bring out of it a perfect plan, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.